Well, as we come to our last session together, I want to thank Paul Washer for that powerful sermon that we just heard. What an exhortation that was from the Word of God. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. There are two verses this morning that I want to draw your attention to, verses 16 and 17. Our conference theme is upon the Bible, and I want to address you in this last session on some of the perfections of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God, what the Word of God will do in your life, and what the Word of God will do in your ministry, and how equipped and made adequate you are with the Word of God. The title of this message is The God-Breathed Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul, as he writes Timothy, writes, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The perfections of the Word of God are so many that no one symbol in the Scripture is able to communicate the whole of what the Bible is. It's like taking a diamond and holding it up to a bright light or to the sun, and the light begins to shine through the diamond and refract the various colors. There are different cuts all around each side of the diamond, and each side represents a different nuance of its beauty and splendor and majesty. The same is true when we take our Bibles and hold them up. It is so perfect that no one symbol of Scripture can communicate the whole. For example, the Bible is referred to as a mirror in James 1. Because when we look into the Bible for the very first time, we see ourselves as we truly are. I never came to understand really who I am and what my true needs are until I looked into the mirror of the Word of God, and there came the true knowledge of self. You will never understand yourself until you look into the mirror of Scripture and see yourself as God sees you. And the Word of God is also represented as a seed containing the germ of life, that when this seed is sown and it falls upon soil that has been prepared, there is a supernatural germination that takes place, and there is new life that comes bursting forth. Like produces like. And it is only a supernatural book that can produce a supernatural life. And it is the power of the Word of God in our lives to bring eternal life. It is the means by which God breathes into our once dead, empty soul life. The Word of God is also pictured as a hammer. And Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rocks to pieces?" And no matter how hard one's heart may be, it will yield to the superior power and force of the Word of God. As we witness to others, when we speak from other books, it falls on somewhat deaf ears. But when we minister the Word of God, which is like a hammer, no matter how hard that heart may be, hardened by sin and hardened by unbelief, Under the supreme authority of God, there is no heart too hard, but that the word of God is not able to subdue it when accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. The word of God is also represented as fire. In that same text in Jeremiah 23, 29, is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rocks to pieces? Is not my word like a fire that burns within the bones? Fire brings energy. There is an intensity about fire, and it burns with conviction. And it also brings passion and a sense of urgency to the passive heart, to the callous heart. The Word of God is also pictured as water in Ephesians 5. It speaks in verse 26 and following how we have been washed with the Word of God, and the defilements and the pollutions of sin yield to the purging power, the cleansing power of the water of the Word of God when it washes over our souls. How can a young man keep his way pure? Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11. By keeping it according to your word. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. What purifying power there is in the Word of God when it is received into our hearts and lives. And the Word of God is also pictured as a lamp. Psalm 119, verse 105. God's Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto our path. We live in a dark world, and in the midst of a dark and sinful generation, it is impossible to see the way to go. And yet the Word of God is brighter than 10,000 suns in the sky above. And when we hold it forth before us as we pursue the narrow path that leads to life, as we move forward by faith in the will of God for our lives, it is the Word of God that shines brightly in the night of this world and makes known to us the path that we are to take. It reveals the dangers that are lurking there for us, and it warns us and admonishes us, and it points us in the path that we are to go. And the Word of God is also like a sword. Ephesians 6 and verse 17 says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is the invincible weapon in the hand of the believer as we put on the full armor of God and stand strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our offensive weapon by which we resist temptation and by which we resist the advances of the devil. We see Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness, filled with the Spirit, led into the wilderness, and Satan comes and attempts to seduce him. And with each temptation, Jesus responds, it is written, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And our Lord fended off the advances of Satan that sought to pollute him and seduce him. And he did so within his sinless humanity by the power of the Spirit, but by wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Each one of these symbols communicates a different aspect of the perfections of the Word of God. And you and I, as believers, as we will leave here and go back to our homes and our places of work, to our schools, to our churches, and to our ministries, as we go back, we must be fully armed if we are to carry out the work that God has assigned to each and every one of us. And as you go back, you must have the Word of God at your side and in your hand, ready and able to be used if you are to be victorious in your Christian living and victorious in your Christian ministry. So in this last session, I want us to be reminded of perhaps what each one of us in this room, to different extents, already know, this perfection of the Word of God. Look at it again, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, meaning very useful, very beneficial for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Apostle Paul has come to the very end of his life and of his ministry. He now knows that the end is here. He writes this during his second Roman imprisonment. He has already spent 2 years under house arrest in Rome, chained to the Praetorian Guard, who are rotating through his house. He was released, continued his ministry, went on a fourth missionary journey. But now the end has come. Paul now is imprisoned a second time, this time not in house arrest, but he is in the Mamertine prison. It is a hole in the ground. It is solitary confinement. There's very little light that comes in. Food would be lowered down to him. And the Apostle Paul now writes his last letter. This is the last communication that we have from the man who is arguably the greatest Christian who has ever lived. As he comes to the end of this letter, and as he writes to his young son in the faith, Timothy, and as he writes to each and every one of us who will take up this book, he places a major priority upon the Word of God in Christian living and in Christian ministry. It's been said last words should be lasting words. And when you come to the end of your life and when you say your last words to those who are dear and precious to you, it is no time to address matters of secondary or peripheral importance. It is time to say what is most strategic and that which is of greatest priority. And so as Paul comes to the end of what is his 13th and final epistle, we are not surprised that he makes a major emphasis to his young son in the faith, Timothy. There have been multiple references to the Word of God already in this letter. He has reminded Timothy earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 that if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And he understands how important the rules are in living and in serving and in ministry. None of us is free to do our own thing. None of us is free to reinvent the Christian life or to reinvent Christian ministry. There is a timeless transgenerational standard that is found in the Word of God. And as we run the race by faith that God has set before us, we can't leave the track. We can't come up with new rules. There are rules given to us in the Bible to which we must adhere. And Paul makes that emphasis to Timothy. And throughout the rest of this letter, he is constantly reminding his son in the faith. He says in chapter 2 and verse 15 that the effectiveness of his ministry will be in direct proportion to his skill in rightly handling the Word of God. He says in chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent. In other words, give yourself with strictest care to this, Timothy, to present yourself approved to God. Why would he say that? Because it is possible to be unapproved by God in the manner with which you handle his word. He says, as a workman, and the handling of the word of God does require work. It's as much perspiration as it is inspiration. We must put our shoulder to the plow and dig down into the scripture and to extract the gold that is found often in the depths of the text. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. In other words, if we do not rightly handle the word of God on the last day, there will be some shame, a sense of loss, being ashamed as we did not more diligently commit ourselves to this. Notice he says, accurately handling the word of truth. Literally, it is rightly dividing the word of truth. The word was used in ancient times of a tent maker, much like Paul served as a tent maker who would take a pattern and lay an animal hide over the pattern and rightly cut around the pattern so that he can piece it together with other pieces of the animal hide that have been cut with perfect precision. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you've got to be able to cut it straight with the word of God. You cannot treat it like a wax nose to twist however you would like to incline it to suit your own preferences. You've got to be able to cut it straight with the word of God. And that will require diligent study. He will say to him at the end of this very chapter in 2 Timothy 2 in verse 24 that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. He must not be walking around looking for a theological fight with a theological revolver half cocked in his pocket, just looking to begin to want to be argumentative, but be kind to all. And then he says, able to teach. Teach what? Teach the book. Teach the word of God. All the others here are character qualities of personal maturity and integrity. The only skill that is required is that he be able to teach. This is an echo of 1 Timothy 3 in verse 2, that an elder must be blameless. And the only ability that is assigned to the elder is that he be able to teach the word of God. As we read these pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and we see the elevation of the centrality and the primacy of the ministry of the word of God in all believers and specifically in the man of God. And so as we come to this text, Paul wants to underscore one last time how important the word of God is, so much so that in chapter 4, verse 2, he will say to Timothy, based upon verses 16 and 17, to preach the word. If the Bible is what it claims to be, then you are under mandate to preach the word. You cannot preach or teach anything else, Timothy, if you buy in by faith that the Bible is what verses 16 and 17 say it is. He will say to Timothy that the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. That's not outside the church, that's inside the church. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things and endure hardship And it will be a challenge as the shadows of the age grow darker to be the one who will uphold the unchanging standard of the Word of God. There's so much more that I would like to say, but I want to focus with you now on verses 16 and 17. And I want you to see three main headings as we look at these verses. I say this because I want you to know where we're headed. I want you to know where we're going. I want you to see and note first the perfection of Scripture. He says at the beginning of verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. The only perfect book you will ever hold in your hand is the written Word of God. And then second, we will look at the power of Scripture. He will say in verse 15 that the Scriptures are able to lead one to salvation. I would take that to be to conversion. And then verse 16, as it is profitable also for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. That's the power of the Scripture. It is sufficient to lead one to salvation and to sanctification. And then finally, the proficiency of Scripture in verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. He reminds Timothy that he will never be in any situation in the rest of his life, but that as he has been equipped in the Word of God, and as he is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, he will be equal to any and every challenge that he will face. Let's begin first with the perfection of Scripture. We could also call it the purity of Scripture. Notice how verse 16 begins in really emphatic and dramatic fashion. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Let's stop right there. When he says Scripture, the word Scripture is the Greek word graphē, from which we derive the English word graphics. It refers to writings. He says, all the writings. And the writings here refer to what we would call those canonical books that are a part of the writings, the Bible. It is in the singular, all Scripture singular. In the previous verse, writings is in the plural. Do you see it? And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, same word. It's in the plural in verse 15, the singular in verse 16, and they each emphasize something. In verse 15, in the plural, it's referring to all of its different parts, all of its different divisions, all of its different sections, and all of its doctrines, and all of its truths. But in verse 16, it is in the singular when he is saying it all comes together to form one seamless garment. I mean, think about this. The Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years. From Moses in the wilderness wanderings in 1445 to 1405 B.C. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We don't know when Job was written. It may have actually been written earlier as a contemporary of the patriarchs. And if so, then the Bible would have been written over an even longer period of time, all the way down to the end of the first century in the writing of the book of Revelation. That's 1,600 years. Just one book, the book of Psalms, took 1,000 years to compile in five different sections by 40-plus different authors, most of whom never met the other authors, on three different continents, writing in three different languages. And their occupations, everything from being in the palace to the prison. And yet the Bible comes together to form one book written by one primary author, to present one diagnosis of the human dilemma, to present one way of salvation, one way of living, one standard of ethic, one plan for the family, one plan for the ages, never contradicting itself at any point, always speaking with one voice. There's no way that could just happen, except that this is God's book, and that, as we shall see, God is the one who has inspired this book. The same probability would be if all 50 states were to send to Washington, D.C., their state stone cut out of a quarry, mounted onto a railroad car, sent to Washington, D.C., unboxed, uncrated, brought to one common site, and all 50 of those stones come together to form perfectly the Statue of Liberty. Do you think that would have just happened? No, you would say behind it all was a master architect, a master planner who sent out the specifications and oversaw and superintended the entire process such that each excavation and each cut was done with perfect precision so that each stone is put perfectly into its place. The Bible all comes together to form one tremendous temple of truth. From the law and the Pentateuch and the historical books, the 12 that follow, to the Hebrew poetry right in the middle, to the major prophets, to the minor prophets, to the four gospels, to the book of Acts, to the epistles, to the book of Revelation. It is one seamless, perfectly woven tapestry of truth. That is why Paul, in verse 16, refers to it as Scripture singular. One body of divinity, one body of truth, one standard of sound words. That is why the Scripture refers to this teaching as the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It all hangs together perfectly. Note the first word, all Scripture. Every book, every chapter, every verse, every word, every verb tense, every jot, every tittle, all Scripture. Referring to the Old Testament, those books that had already been written at this point, and every subsequent book that would be written by God. All Scripture is inspired by God. In the original language, it's one word. Three words in our English Bible, one word in the Greek, theonoustos. Theo, theos, God, noustos, breath. All Scripture is God-breathed. It has the very breath and life of God in it. And really, most properly, this is not the doctrine of inspiration, as if here is a book and God breathes into a book and it becomes now something that it was not before. It now becomes inspired. It's really not the doctrine of inspiration, but expiration. By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, it is all inspired by God. One primary author, 40 plus secondary authors, and God superintended the whole process, working through human authors so that they recorded using their own background, using their own personality, using their own temperament to record exactly what God desired without any error in the original autographs. Now, before we move on, let me tell you what this does not mean, and then I want to affirm again what it does mean. This does not mean that inspiration refers to human genius or a higher level of intellect by the human authors. Sometimes people think of Shakespeare as having been inspired to have written his plays, or that Handel was inspired to have written his Messiah. That's not what we're referring to. The authors were not inspired. It was the product that came through them that was inspired. Look at the text again. It does not say all authors of Scripture are inspired. It says all Scripture is inspired. 2 Peter 1, verse 21 says that holy men spoke, and we would add, and wrote, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word moved here is used in the book of Acts to refer to Paul when he was on the Mediterranean Sea, encountering that shipwreck, and the sails were up, and the wind of heaven came and blew, and no matter what those sailors tried to do with the ship to direct it, the wind of heaven overtook the ship and filled the sail and drove the ship into the direction that the wind was taking it. It's the very same word that is used in 2 Peter 1, verse 21. And God, the Holy Spirit, who is likened unto wind, the wind blows wherever it wishes, blew into the lives of these authors as they were recording using their own vocabulary. And when you read John, John has a vocabulary. And when you read Paul, Paul has tendencies and manners of expression, and Peter has his own way, God working through these human personalities so that they recorded flawlessly and without any error exactly what God desired to be written. Does not mean human genius. It also does not mean divine dictation. God was not whispering into the ear of the Apostle Paul, I, Paul, a bondservant, of Christ Jesus, to the saints who are in Philippi, and to the elders and deacons, grace to you, and peace, in our Lord Jesus Christ. There are places where the prophets of God did hear the audible voice of God. And Hebrews 1 verse 1 says that God spoke in many different manners and in many different ways. But God was not dictating. God was working in and through these human authors. In many ways, it can be compared to the virgin birth, in which sinful Mary was overshadowed, Luke 1:35, by the Holy Spirit, and she conceived and gave birth out of this sinful woman came the perfect living Word, Jesus Christ. And so it is that the Holy Spirit of God so overshadowed these human authors that though they themselves were sinful and limited and flawed, God the Holy Spirit was yet greater. And God the Holy Spirit can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And the product that came forth from these biblical authors is the inspired Word of God. This also does not mean that only the thoughts are inspired, meaning the larger thoughts, but that the words are not inspired. That's fool's talk. You cannot have thoughts without words any more than you can have mathematics without numbers. No, each individual word, in fact, each jot and tittle of each word and each gender and voice and tense of each word was inspired by God. And it also does not mean that only those spiritual matters, those spiritual topics were inspired, but when authors wrote on matters of history or science, they were not inspired. No, all Scripture is inspired by God. And the fact is, science is slow to catch up with the Bible. And what God has said in His Word all along is scientifically accurate. The Bible says that God hangs the earth on nothing. At that day and time, they thought the earth was on the back of an elephant. The elephant was on the back of swirling snakes, and the snakes were in a whirlpool, and who knows what they were on top of. But God says, no, He just hangs the earth on nothing. The Bible says in the Old Testament also that it's a sphere. When Columbus sailed the Ocean Blue in 1492, they said, don't, you're going to sail off the edge. The earth is flat. No, the Bible said all along it's round. It's not tilted at an axle, and it's rotating. The Bible talked about its rotation for centuries. They thought, no, the earth is stationary and the sun is rotating. But the Bible said all along it's the earth that's being turned like a stick with something on that stick, and it's being rotated. Now, divine inspiration refers to not only matters of faith and practice, but history and science and everything that it addresses. All Scripture is inspired by God. And before I move on, I just want to say that this, therefore, by necessity, means a couple of things. If the Bible truly is inspired, that it is God-breathed, it has come out of the mouth of God, and that it comes with the very life of God and the truth of God, that means a couple of things. Number one, it means the inerrancy of Scripture. If this is God's Word, my Bible says in Titus 1 verse 2, it is impossible for God to lie. And in Hebrews 6 and verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. Let God be found true, let every man be found a liar, Romans 3. So the doctrine of inspiration by necessity demands the doctrine of inerrancy. Second, it speaks to infallibility. That all that is in the Bible must come to pass. If God said it, then it will surely be, because it is the inspired Word of God. All of God's promises are yea and amen. And the Bible says that the grass withers, the flower fades away, but the Word of our God abides forever. John 10, verse 35 says, the Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be annulled. It cannot be canceled. This also speaks to the immutability of Scripture. If God has said it, it can never be altered. It would take someone greater than God to change His Word. Right will always be right. Wrong will forever be wrong. The way of salvation will forever be that way of salvation. The Bible says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will endure forever. Because of the doctrine of inspiration, it demands that we believe the authority of Scripture. That when God speaks, it is now binding upon every conscience and every life. That this sovereign God has the supreme authority to direct and even command our lives. That it is known as the law of God and the Word of God that has come down from above. This also speaks to the sufficiency of the Word of God. That if God has spoken in His inspired word, then nothing needs to be added to what God has said. If God has said it, that's the end of the matter, right? And so we don't have to be constantly going to Barnes & Noble or down to the magazine store and or down to the pop psychology books or down to the latest secular leadership trends or whatever to live our Christian lives or to provide leadership in the church. All we need is the all-sufficient Word of God. As the rain has come down from heaven and is able to accomplish all that God intended it, He says, has not my word come down and will accomplish all my good pleasure? Listen, everything that God is doing in this world that is real and is spiritual and is redemptive and is lasting, He is doing it by His word. God will never work independent of His written word. Wherever the Spirit of God is at work in the world, the Spirit of God is working in partnership with the book that He inspired. The doctrine of inspiration also demands the finality of Scripture, that there is nothing to be added, there's nothing to be augmented, that there is nothing else that could be added, because that would imply either it was incomplete to begin with, or it was archaic or antiquated when it was given, or now in the present it is. But the God who was and who is forever, the God who says from everlasting to everlasting, I am God, the God who says I am who I am, timeless, autonomous, independent, above the limitations of our time, when He speaks, it is the most contemporary word the world has ever heard. Some people talk about wanting to have a contemporary ministry. Super, preach the Bible. It's more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. It speaks to every generation and to every heart, exactly where they are on every continent, regardless of what the culture is. These are the perfections of Scripture. And I trust that you will have great confidence in the perfections of the Word of God. The only perfect thing you will ever hold in your hand is your Bible. And the only part of any worship service for which we can claim absolute perfection is the reading of Scripture. But second, not only the perfections of Scripture, second, the power of Scripture. Because it's perfect and because it's pure, therefore it is powerful. Because it contains the perfections of God, holy God has produced holy Scripture, therefore, it contains His power as well. And I want you to note five things in this text of its power. First of all, power unto salvation. We see that in verse 15, and from childhood, Paul talking to Timothy, you have known the sacred writings, that means the holy Scripture, which are able. And I love this word, able. The Bible is able. The Bible works. The Bible can do the job. The Bible can get it done. You have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom, watch this, that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. No one will ever be saved apart from the Bible. No one will ever come to faith in Christ apart from the Bible. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10, 17. And 1 Peter 1, 23 says, you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed that is through the living and abiding word of God which was preached to you. Every regeneration, Every sovereign new birth is the result of the holy seed of the Scripture being planted in prepared soil in the human heart. Spurgeon said, if we want to see more conversions, we must put more Scripture into our preaching. And if we want more revivals, we must revive our allegiance to the Word of God. Spurgeon said, I would rather speak 5 words out of this book unto the salvation of sinners than 50,000 words from the philosophers. Unfortunately today, so many ministries trying to be cutting-edge ministries will speak 50,000 words from the philosophers and tragically but 5 words from the text. Trying to be relevant and connected. And yet there is nothing more relevant than the Word of God itself. Second is the power of God unto instruction. In verse 16, he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Let me just comment on this word. It means useful, beneficial, productive. It's prolific. For teaching. This refers not to the act of teaching, but to the content of teaching. The message that we bring in our teaching. It's referring to truth. It's referring to sound doctrine. It's referring to the apostles' teaching. Salvation tells us how to be right with God, and instruction tells us how to live right. Correction tells us what is not right. The word reproof, it says for reproof. The word reproof here means rebuking. Warning of wrong beliefs and wrong behavior. It's like a stop sign. Don't proceed any further. You will perish. You will harm your family. You will hurt yourself. It brings conviction. It exposes, the Word of God exposes sin and addresses it. And then fourth, correction. Third was conviction. Fourth is correction. It's the very word he uses in verse 16. We're talking about the power of Scripture. It is powerful to correct us. If reproof tells us what is not right in a person's life, correction tells us how to get right and how to be right and how to live right. It's the idea of restoring to the right path. What sanctifying power there is in the Word of God to separate us from sin and to set us apart unto godly living and holiness. Now, we will never become sinlessly perfect in this world, of course not. But in progressive sanctification, it is the ministry of the Word of God that is increasingly setting us apart more and more away from the defilements and the pollutions of this evil world system and more unto godliness in our thinking, in our priorities, in our affections, in our words, in our choices, in our path. John 17:17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them by thy word, by your word. Your word is truth. Jesus understood that there is sanctifying power in the Scripture. I quoted earlier Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. How shall a young man keep his way pure? How shall an old man keep his way pure? How shall a young lady keep her way pure? How shall a maiden, how shall an older woman, how shall a widow keep her way pure? By keeping it according to God's word. Thy word, your word, I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And then fifth, he says, for training in righteousness. That's edification. Once we get right, how to stay right. And the word training here means upbringing or development. Just like a parent would train a child. We are in the school of discipleship. And we're under the tutelage of the Word of God, which is continually developing us and maturing us and bringing us to where we need to be in our spiritual growth. He says, for training in righteousness. And the word righteousness simply means conformity to a standard. They had scales in the ancient world, and on one side of the scales, they would put a 1 pound weight, and a woman would want to buy 1 pound of grain, for example, and they would begin to pour grain into the other side of the scales until the scales were said to be righteous, brought into perfect conformity. 1 pound weight on one side, 1 pound of grain on the other side. And what the Word of God is doing in the lives of believers is the Word of God is bringing us progressively into conformity with the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, shaping us, molding us. Remember, like produces like, and only a holy book will produce holiness in you and me. So this is the power of Scripture. Acts 20, 32 says it is able to build us up. 1 Peter 2, verse 2 says, like newborn babes, long for the sincere milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And their salvation is sanctification. Your spiritual life will grow in direct proportion to your necessary intake of Scripture that is assimilated into your life. You and I will not grow one inch beyond the measure of Scripture that comes into our lives. We will not live up to all the Scripture that comes into our lives, but we will never grow beyond. That's why it's so important. And it has power to edify and power to mature us and power to sanctify us and power to fertilize us and mature us and develop us and strengthen us and enable us. It has this power. It had power to save us. It has power to teach us and to reprove us and correct us. It has power to convict us. And it has power to get us back onto the right track. As you go back to your church, to your churches, to your towns, to your families, as you go back to your ministries, as you go back to your pastorate, it is the ministry of the Word of God as accompanied by the Holy Spirit that must be the stabilizing and strengthening force of your life and your service for God. Every Reformation has always been a Bible movement. Every great awakening and every revival has always been a Bible movement. Finally, the last thing that I want you to see is found in verse 17. We've seen the perfection of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired. We've seen the power of Scripture for salvation, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Finally, I want you to see the proficiency of Scripture, which is really a synonym for the word adequate that you'll find in the middle of verse 17. Note the first two words of verse 17, so that. It's one word in the Greek, and what this is introducing what we call a purpose clause. In other words, this indicates the purpose for which God inspired Scripture, is that so as we serve Him, after the realities of verse 16 have come to pass in our lives, there must be the output as we serve God in every good work. You've heard it said before, you're saved to serve, you're sanctified to serve. As the Word of God comes into your life, as it is used by God to bring about your salvation and your sanctification, there must be the implementation of the Word as you speak it and live it to others, as you bear witness of it, as you testify of it, as you preach it, as you teach it, as you counsel with it. The Word of God has come into your life not to simply stay there, but to come into your life that it might go through your life in outreach to others. That's the implication of verse 17. Here's the purpose for all of verse 16. So that the man of God, it's used two different ways in the Bible. One generally for all believers, but more specifically it is used for the one who is called by God to stand before others and to speak his word. So that the man of God may be adequate. Now, when I hear the word adequate, that sounds like mediocrity to me. Well, he's just adequate. What kind of tennis player is she? Nah, she's just adequate. But here, adequate is an intensely positive word, and it means to be competent, to be proficient, to be capable. It means to be able to meet all the demands that God would place upon you. It means to be able to complete whatever task it is that God has called you to perform. Has God called you to be a husband or a wife? Has God called you to be a husband or a father or a mother? Has God called you to be a preacher, a Sunday school teacher? Has God called you to minister to others in any capacity? At the very center, that ministry must be the Word of God, first in you and then through you. Notice he says, equipped. That means to be divinely enabled for every. Meaning nothing is excluded for every. Not some, not most, not many. For every good work. A good work is a work that glorifies God. A good work is a work that pleases God and extends the purposes of God. Says that the one who has been saved by the Word and sanctified by the Word has been adequately equipped for every good work. Now, I want you to think of three entities, and I'm finished. I want you to think of a desert, a swamp, and a mighty flowing river. A desert has no water flowing into it. It's dry, it's dusty, there's very little life, and there's certainly no water flowing out of it. Nothing's flowing in, nothing's flowing out. And that picture's, sad to say, even some believers. They get very little of the Word in their church. They get very little of the Word when they turn on radio or television. They choose not to be in a Bible study. And there's hardly any Word coming into their life. And there's very little life. There's very little fruit. And there's certainly nothing flowing out of them to others because nothing's flowing into them. Second is a swamp. Swamp is different from a desert. A swamp has a river flowing into it. There is this intake, this inflow. But it doesn't go anywhere. It's dammed up. It just stays self-contained. It becomes a cul-de-sac, if you will. And in a swamp, there's all kinds of diseases that grow there. Bacteria, reptiles. It's a dangerous place. Much flowing in, but once it comes in, there's no movement. It's stagnant. It even sours. And it doesn't go anywhere. And there are Christians who are like this swamp. The Word is coming into them. They are phenomenal note takers. They are king and queen of podcasts. They have stacks of Reformed literature. They know a lot, but it never goes out of them into anyone else. They never teach a class. They never disciple someone. They never mentor anyone. They rarely bear witness. They rarely testify. They're just a swamp. And there's all kinds of things that are growing in them that eat at their joy and peace. But finally, there is this mighty, surging, rushing river as the mountaintop where the snow is melting and the water comes flowing down the side of the mountain, and it picks up its speed and intensity, and it pours into creeks, and the creeks merge together into streams, and then the streams surge into one mighty river, and it is flowing, and it can't be stopped. And it is flowing way beyond its point of entry. And its influence is felt far and wide. That is the picture of someone that has this book flowing into their life. They are under the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. And they're with other believers in which there is such a melting of the snow of truth that is just cascading down into their soul. But it doesn't remain self-contained. It is flowing through them into the lives of others. They're just like a pipe. It's flowing in and flowing out, flowing in and flowing out. And as they interact with people, they're always having to say, let me tell you what I just learned. Let me tell you about Christ. Say, do you know this? Let me tell you. Let me help you know Christ. As you look at these three, where do you find yourself? As you go back, as this conference will soon be dismissed, you have a great choice to make. And one, you could go hole up by yourself and isolate yourself and be secluded and segmented and just be off by yourself, and nothing is coming into your life and certainly nothing is heading out, and you will be dry. And as you go back, many of you are in Bible teaching, Bible preaching churches, but this truth, it just remains self-contained. I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you to be this mighty flowing river. And for all the truths that you've learned here in this conference, and for all the truths that you will learn as you go back to your places of worship, may you be a pipe, may you be a river. May you be continually passing on to others that which has been entrusted to you. As we bring this conference to a close, I do want to say and ask you this question. Has the Word of God ever truly once first flowed into your life where you have received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? Have you ever come to see your great need for a Savior? Have you come to see that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? And that there is only one remedy for sinners? There is only one remedy for the curse of the law? There is only one remedy for the spiritual death in which you find yourself? That remedy is found in the person and work of Christ. That's why Paul said, we preach Christ and Him crucified. This Jesus, the eternal Son of the living God, who came to seek and to save that which is lost. He was born of a virgin. He was born without a sin nature like you and I have. He was born under the law so that He would meet all the requirements of the law that you and I break day after day after day. He was born under the law that He might keep the law and fulfill it on our behalf. so that when we believe in Jesus Christ, His perfect righteousness is given to us. We are clothed with His righteousness. It is credited to our account. It is deposited to our account. We are declared forensically, legally, to be the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Spiritual paupers though we are, the riches of heaven are deposited into our account through faith in Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But this sinless life that He lived also qualified Him to go to the cross. There He was lifted up to die. There in our place was the great exchange of Calvary. All of the sins of all the people who would ever believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ were transferred to Him, and Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. He bore our sin in His body upon that tree. And by becoming sin for us, He propitiated the righteous anger of God toward unbelieving sinners. And that means He satisfied, He appeased, He placated the righteous anger of God toward us. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, if you're not in Christ, I call you to run to Christ, to believe upon Christ, and escape the wrath to come, and to come to the place of refuge where there is no condemnation in Christ. And with His death, by becoming sin for us, He reconciled holy God and sinful man through the blood of His cross. And He has brought the two together. He has made peace with God through His death. God is angry with the wicked every day. And we are His enemies because we are lawbreakers. But through the death of Christ, He now reconciles us to God, and we enter into His family, and we are made accepted in the Beloved. And by His death, He redeemed us. He bought us out of the slave market of sin. And if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. He cried out, "It is finished." He did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished. The atonement has been made. Payment in full has been made." He was taken down from the cross. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, with all of the authority that belonged to Him as the Son of God and the Son of Man, He raised Himself from the dead. And God the Father and God the Spirit raised Him as well. He said, "I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to take it back up again." And He walked out of that tomb, a risen, living, victorious Savior, with the keys of death in His hand. No one enters, no one leaves apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He has ascended back to heaven, where He is seated at the right hand of God, that place of highest honor and supreme authority. And He now says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you know today that you're outside of this Christ, call upon Him while He is near. Seek the Lord while He may be found. You say, "I am so sinful." He's come for sinners. He's not come for good people. This is to your advantage. He is a physician who does not make house calls on those who are well. He has come for those who are sick. Tell Him how sick you are. Tell Him how sinful you are. He is the friend of sinners. He will receive you to Himself. He will take you into His arms. And one day when you die, He will take you to heaven and present you faultless before the throne of God above. And He will present you to the Father. And there you will be seated with Him upon His throne, Revelation says. You will be so close and so intimate. He is preparing a place for us in His Father's house, and we will live forever and ever in the most intimate fellowship and closest love in the bosom of the Savior and in the bosom of the Father. If you have never believed upon Jesus Christ, I call you this day, this moment, to turn from your sin, to turn from your self-righteousness, to turn from your self-living and self-obsession, and turn to Christ. And he says, him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Receive this word this day. And I tell you on the authority of the word of God, if you'll come to him as he has prescribed, he will save you forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the living word, and we thank you for the written word. We thank you for the perfections and the purity of the written word that tells us of the purity and the perfections of the living word. I pray that you would bless these people who have gathered this day for this conference. And Lord, especially for those here today who are without Christ, who are in need of a Savior, even in a conference like this, Lord, I pray that you would find them right where they are. Oh, you, the great and good shepherd, seek out the one that is lost and bring him or her to yourself and into the fold. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.